Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we'll read the first seven verses. Again, the Apostle Paul here, as he had done in Corinthians in the middle of his argument there that he was making, he gives us an understanding of the purpose of why we have a recording of some of the events and the lives of people in the Old Testament and the information that we're giving there and the value of that for us. Romans 15, we'll read verses 1 through 7. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now and ask, as we would prepare to make our way into the book of Esther in the upcoming weeks, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of the significance of this book and see how well it serves to provide us with applications for our own lives. We thank you, Lord, that all of Scripture is given by your by inspiration of the Spirit, Lord. It's God-breathed and is profitable for us, Lord, to reprove us and to correct us, Lord, to instruct us in righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased, Lord, to do that with this book of Esther, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have to study your word. And we ask now that you would bless our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. About a month ago, or a little over a month ago, I was walking on the other side of Merrick Avenue here and preparing to cross the street with one of my children as we were coming home from the stores that are over across the street there. They're the shopping center and this the pizza place and all that over there. And don't remember what we were doing, but we were coming home and we were waiting by the light at the intersection here of Merrick Avenue and Smith Street, preparing to cross. And as we're waiting there, we noticed a group of these young boys, maybe in their mid-teens or so, or early teens, had come and were stopped right where we were, and they were preparing to cross as well, to come across the same street. And as we looked at them, we noticed somewhat with a sense of surprise that they were dressed in some colorful, entertaining outfits. It was kind of strange. I could tell that they were Jewish. It may have been they may have had the side curls or whatever it might be, but it was clear to me that that was the case. But I, for a second there, was confused as to what in the world they were doing, because Halloween is in October. It's not in March or February. So it kind of took me off guard, and I laughed a little bit. And then I stopped and said, well, wait a second. It dawned on me that that was Purim. That was the day where the Jewish people celebrate Purim. And so I asked the boys if they were celebrating Purim, and we had a little discussion, and that's exactly what they were doing. Purim is a special day for the Jews, which has been celebrated since the time of Esther, when God had used Queen Esther to deliver the Jews from ultimate and total destruction. All of the Jews were threatened. The existence of the Jews were threatened, and God used this queen to deliver the Jews from destruction. The book of Esther speaks of events that took place during the reign of King Ahasuerus. He's probably better known by many as King Xerxes I. That's his Greek name. And he reigned over the Persian Empire from 485 to 464 B.C. You might recall that it was during the reign of King Cyrus, who was the king of Persia about a half a century before King Ahasuerus came into power, that under the reign of King Cyrus, the Jews were given permission to leave exile and to go back into their own land to rebuild the temple and to rebuild their homes and the wall of Jerusalem. Well, many of the Jews did not return with Zerubbabel or Ezra or even Nehemiah to the promised land. A lot of Jews stayed in captivity. In fact, it would have probably been, from a secular standpoint, more to your advantage to not have to go back, because who wants to go and start life over? You've kind of settled in here in this very successful place of Persia, technologically advanced. Back in Jerusalem was probably overrun by weeds and plants and just all kinds of burned and charred brick from the walls. It was just unoccupied. It was not something that would be tempting to go back to unless you wanted to serve God. So many stayed behind in the far more developed kingdom of Persia and continued on with their lives there. And Esther is written then in the context of a place called Susa, which was the capital of Persia. And it was during the time of where it was the place where many of the Jews, not only Susa, but many of the Jews had stayed behind. So it's about a half a century past, or closer to us, let's say, than the time of King Cyrus, say about 53, 54 years. Well, the kingdoms of Persia and Media, if you look on a map when you get a chance, you'll notice that during that time, that Persia had defeated Babylon and they came in. And these kingdoms, which worked together, enveloped a large portion of land. In fact, they would have enveloped the entire Jewish population, would have been within the kingdom of Persia, because they had ruled right over Israel and Jerusalem and all up north. And as far west as beyond Egypt, even into Africa and beyond Egypt, maybe into Ethiopia, and as far east as all the way into India, beyond India a little bit actually. So that was how large east and west the Persian Empire was, and north and south it was large as well. But it enveloped the entire Jewish population. And so suffice it to say that it was well within the power of the Persians to annihilate virtually every Jew in existence very easily. They were contained within that empire. And that is exactly what almost happened during the time of Esther. So the book of Esther sets the stage for this potential event where all of the Jews were to be destroyed by decree, but then shows how God used Esther to deliver and, in fact, prosper the Jews in the face of this great threat. And so the celebration of Purim comes about through that event, through God's deliverance of the Jews. That's what that means. Purim has to do with this idea of casting lots. We'll get into that and see why they use that word. But it's celebrating what happened during the time of Esther and God's deliverance of the Jews. But at least, hopefully, we can appreciate why the Jewish people, even in our own day, celebrate this great festival with much fun. It's probably one of the funnest holidays that they celebrate. It's a very joyful time. They celebrate, maybe goof off a little bit. There's a lot of festivity. They dress up in disguises. They give and receive gifts. They give portions of food and so on to the poor. It's a real special and joyful time, one of the most celebratory times that they have. And they also sit together in groups among their communities, and they read through the whole book of Esther. That's part of what they do. And while the book is being read, generally what will happen is the young kids will have rattles of some sort. And whenever Haman's name is mentioned, he's the bad guy in the book, they would kind of shake the rattles to kind of shudder out his name as his name is written. It's kind of a tradition that some would do. Well, clearly, the book of Esther has much relevance then for the Jews. That's why they exist in the present in many ways, because of what happened there. But what does that have to do with us, the Christian church? What does this book have to do with us? Is there anything in the book of Esther for us? Well, I would argue that there is. And in fact, I believe that we have much more to celebrate, much more to benefit from in the context of and the content of this short book than even the Jewish people of our day do. In other words, brethren, the church has more reason to celebrate, more sincere and genuine reason to celebrate than the Jews do, even this holiday of Purim and what took place in Esther. And for this morning, before beginning to work through the book itself, we're not going to scratch the book even today, I just want to convince you of the great importance of this book for us. I'm hoping to excite you a little bit, because you might say, okay, the pastor had announced last Sunday that we're going to go through the book of Esther. Wow. You know, I mean, there's so many great books in the Bible and Esther. Well, I hope that you will see that this book is a fantastic book of Scripture and has much relevance for us and importance for the Church of Christ. And I want to give you some reasons to show why this book is important to us. First, and I'll list several reasons. First, I chose a very basic and general and biblical reason, right? Let's begin with a very clear scriptural teaching reason for this book. I chose 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 for our first and second scripture readings this morning, because they both clearly teach us of the importance and ongoing relevance of the entire Old Testament for us. Not just Esther, but everything in the Old Testament. Certainly, again, we can turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, which clearly talks about all scripture being relevant and etc. But those two texts also, in Romans and Corinthians, confirm this as well. The Old Testament teachings, and especially the recordings of very specific historical events, add much color and detail to the teachings of the New Testament, and we would be at a great disadvantage to ignore this. Let me say this, brethren, very clearly to you. If you are one of those people who spends no time in the Old Testament, have never read the Old Testament, and you're a Christian for some significant amount of years, I would say it's to your own disadvantage, to your own shame. You should read through the Old Testament, even as you read through the New Testament. In fact, one of the things that I like to do is read through the whole Bible and then go back and recycle. And you will find, when you read the whole Bible like that, you will get a better picture and understanding of everything that's in Scripture and of the will of God. The Old Testament brings a lot of color. It gives us a lot of illustration and a lot of color for the very direct teachings of the New Testament. When you read these teachings in the New Testament, even though we're in a new covenant, in one sense, they're not really new teachings. These teachings that are given to us are already in the Old Testament. They're just clearer and more descriptive in the New Testament, and there's more revelation added, obviously more light, but it's great to go back in the Old Testament and to read things and say, wow, when Paul says this in Ephesians, I can see how this applies to King Saul or to David, how well it illustrates his point. Remember, brethren, the Bible is not primarily a book of history or a biography of any sort. The Bible is not a biography of anyone's life, not even Christ. And if it was, it'd be a pretty bad biography, right? How much information are we missing on the life of Christ? The first 30 years of his life, we have about a paragraph worth of information. Or, well, counting his birth, a little more than that, but not much of what's going on in his life. So it's not really a biography, and it's not a book of history, even though the history is there, and what is there is accurate. It's not a historical book. It's not a book you're going to use for a textbook in a school for history, in a sense, even in the Old Testament. There's a lot more information about Egypt, for example, that you can get from some of the historians that we have out there that write textbooks and etc. The Bible gives us a limited sketch, and this is why it's important that it's not a biography or a history. It gives us a limited sketch of various characters and events which are all meant to convey very specific things about the character and will of God to us. There are select portions of specific historical events that are given to us in such a way to convince us of some truths about who God is, about the will of God, about people and their relationship to God, and etc. Selective unto that end. Most of history's details, in fact, are left out. And so what we are given is preordained by God to be used as a medium for God speaking directly to us. The history that we are given in Scripture is the Word of God. It is God's Word to us. It's accurate, but it's not a history book. All of Scripture is God-breathed, we're told. In other words, all of Scripture, yes, Leviticus, yes, Numbers, with all of the genealogies and the families and how old they were when such and such was born and all this, and the names that we have a very hard time reading, all of Scripture is a divine message board displaying all that God deems necessary for the salvation and the sanctification of His people. And if you take out one book or one chapter of a book, in one sense, you are depleting the message that God has for us. In his argumentation in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, the Apostle Paul confirms this, doesn't he? In Romans 15, verse 4, we just read these words. For whatever things were written before were written for what? For our learning. They weren't just written for the sake of documenting some things. God said, record these specific events. How much of the life of Moses are we missing? And Abraham and all these other people and Isaac. There's so much we don't know about these people. But we are told certain things that God wanted written down for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That we might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read before, verse 6, and also, 6 and following, but also verse 11. Verse 6, now these things, and in this context in Corinthians, Paul is talking about what happened to Israel during the wanderings in the wilderness. Remember, they were in the wilderness, and they were lacking faith, they were complaining, they didn't have food, they didn't have water, etc. They had sinned, they had committed fornication with other nations, they had made the golden calf before, etc., etc. Those things became our examples, Paul said, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. See, they have to teach us something, aren't they? What happened in the wilderness with Israel is not just a nice piece of history for us to read and say, wow, look at that. They're to say to us, learn from these people. Learn from their idolatry in the 21st century. Learn from it. Also, we're told as well in verse 11 of chapter 10, now all these things happened to them, to the Israelites, right? When they were destroyed in the wilderness, when they tempted Christ and were destroyed by serpents, when 23,000 fell because of their sexual immorality, when the people were idolaters and the people sat down to eat and drink and rise up and play. Verses 7 to 10, it says that. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written, why? For our admonition, for our warning, for our teaching, for our exhortation, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, who have the ends of the ages come upon? That is the new covenant people, for the church. They're written for us. And so, specific portions, brethren, of Old Testament history, with a lot of history not there, but specific portions of Old Testament history were jotted down not to satisfy historical curiosities for us to sit there and say, wow, I love the story of Joseph. It's just so cool. No. But for our sakes, so that the people of God today would learn from the examples of the past as we seek to serve God in the church in our generation, looking forward to the return of Christ. And brethren, this is one very general and all-encompassing reason that we should consider the book of Esther as important. Now, that's very general, but why already we should consider, from a biblical standpoint, the book of Esther is very important and very relevant for us. God has a message for today's church that He has deposited in the book of Esther. God has given us another God-breathed document displaying the specific events that took place during the time of Esther, and that in and of itself ought to convince us of his importance, right, in a general sense. However, as is the case with every book of the Bible, the wonderful thing about the Bible, of course, as a whole, is not only do we have to take that general principle and say, yes, every book has some significance for us because it's written down. There's a lot of Esther's life and the history of Esther and the Jews at that time that we're not told about. But what's there is significant because of what Scripture says. But also, as you read these books, part of what we seek to do is to discover why God has given us these books, right? That's what reading the Bible is all about. What does God have to say first to the original audience? We can start there. What was he saying to them? And how does that apply to us? Isn't that what Scripture is all about? How do we apply this? And with the book of Esther, as in the case of every other book, there are specific general purposes and specific that we can see that would show how significant this book is, unique in many ways as well, and how we can discover some of the reasons for why God had this specific information written for our example. And that's really what our goal is. Well, that's one reason why we believe that the book of Esther is significant. Now let me get into a couple of specific examples that I believe, as you read through the book, you'll find are significant in the book of Esther. Second, Esther gives us another revelation of the way in which God divinely intervenes in order to preserve his chosen people. That's a theme that we see all throughout Scripture. It is predominant in the book of Esther. In other words, it reeks of the divine power which is always at work, providentially governing the unfolding of history unto God's ordained will. At a time, just like our own time, when people who were living life would have probably forgotten God or thought he wasn't active, Esther shows us, it pulls back the curtain to say, look at how God was very active. Look at the whole puzzle together of the book of Esther, a history of several years involved here, and look at what's happened to compel us to understand God's sovereign workings in history. And in doing this, brethren, in doing this, Esther reinforces all of the promises given to God's people in all of history. So as we read of promises that God gives us, some that have not been fulfilled yet, we await the finality of our salvation, the return of Christ, the glory to come. We're not there yet. We have hope in those things, as Paul said in Romans, to give us hope. Well, the book of Esther, it takes those promises that we still wait to see fulfilled, and it gives us hope. It says, look at how God fulfilled his promise to those people, even in some amazing ways, and we can be assured that no matter what we're going through, he will fulfill those promises for us. However, it also gives, as well, it reinforces the warnings that are given in Scripture to God's enemies. That's reinforced as well. God's warnings throughout all of history are strengthened for those who are tampering with God or tampering with sin or unwilling to give heed to the gospel. Esther helps reinforce the fact that, guess what? If you want to think you're getting away with something, you're going to see that it's going to come back upon your own head in due time. And so these teachings in Esther strengthen our confidence in our omnipotent, our all-powerful, sovereign God during times that we might begin to lose hope in the face of very difficult and seemingly impossible trials. That's why we're given a lot of Scripture, right, is to help us endure and persevere today in light of what we're facing. Esther, in fact, reminds us that God is indeed right here with us. We see in a very practical way what the psalmist says when he says, God is a very present help in a time of trouble. Well, I don't feel God. I can't sense his presence. Well, by faith, we recognize that he is very present. And Esther shows, as we see a big picture, a big slotted picture of one portion of history given to us, and we see God's workings, we apply that to where we are today in the midst of our own slot of history. And just when you think you are finished, God intervenes and show how he's been setting the stage for your deliverance the whole time. That's what we find. He has been carrying us all along. Esther, in other words, improves upon our ability to walk by faith and not sight, so that we persevere and endure as God leads us home and produces more of Christ in us along the way. Thirdly, third reason why this book is essential for the church. Esther introduces us to the glorious Jewish holiday of Purim. Interesting thing about Purim is it's not a holiday that's prescribed anywhere in the first five books of Moses. It comes into existence, it's decreed in the day of Esther. and I believe for good reason. It introduces us to this holiday, but only to remind us that the events represented and celebrated during Purim have actually served to greatly benefit us. In fact, more than the unconverted Jews who celebrate it. Purim is our celebration in that sense. Purim is a celebration for the true people of God for all ages, because by means of God preserving the Jews from utter annihilation, God has once again stepped in to preserve the messianic line whereby Christ has come, our Savior. If, in other words, what happened in Esther doesn't take place, then we don't exist in the kingdom of God. And so God has stepped in to preserve us as he's preserved the line of Christ. The preservation of the Jews is unto our preservation. Purim, brethren, is our celebration in that sense. And I'm not saying to go out next year in February or March and to wear goofy hats and clothes and shake rattles. But I am saying that we should be reminded of what God has done here. And it's important for us to study this book and to be encouraged by it. It is our celebration in Christ. And brethren, we don't want to miss the significance of this reality. Esther, by way of implication, speaks of Christ and his glory and the preservation of God's people on the line of Christ unto our benefit. And then lastly, fourthly, the last reason I would say at this point for why this book, and this is not an exhaustive list, Esther reminds us that the wicked ultimately cannot prosper. In due time, their malicious actions will turn upon their own heads. They seem to be getting away with things. The corruption that's there, the people who are deceiving to their own wealth and gain. We say, Lord, where are you in this? Esther reminds us that there is a day coming at some point where they will receive their due. Haman, in fact, who is the antagonist in this book, is the epitome of all who think that they will get away with their wicked acts. And therefore, Esther is both a reminder and a warning to the wicked and the unsaved to realize that God is ultimately running the show here, that God is in control here, that he sees your sins. He's very aware of what you're doing. He knows what nobody else knows and what's going on behind closed doors, what's in your mind, your thoughts, your motives, your actions. He sees it all. And it is utterly foolish to contend with the living God. Esther teaches that. In the end, the sins of the wicked will turn upon their own heads, and they will receive their judgment. And so, brethren, this is a non-exhausted list containing four reasons for the importance of the book of Esther. All Scripture, again, is profitable and God-breathed unto divine purpose. Esther gives a clear display of God's providential preservation of his people, and it moves us to celebrate God's preservation of the Jews and through them the line of our blessed Christ. And finally, it gives a clear picture of the way in which the acts of the wicked will ultimately all turn upon their own heads. Four great benefits of this book for us. And brethren, what makes all of this even more fascinating is this, that while God and his glory are clearly laced throughout the entirety of this book, while the working of God is beyond evident and most pronounced in the book of Esther, God himself is not directly mentioned or referenced anywhere in the book. If you look in your exhaustive concordances when you get home and search for the word God or the word Lord in any of their Old Testament forms, you will find no references in the book of Esther. Not one. Not God speaking, not God performing a miracle, not the word God, not the word Lord. Aside from the Song of Solomon, and we can probably understand why with that book, there's no other book in the entire Bible that lacks a single use of the word God or Lord, except for the book of Esther. Perhaps this is to remind us, brethren, that even when God is not directly mentioned, heard from, or seen He is always clearly right there the whole time, because while you don't see him mentioned, the implications are abundant. The fact that the people fast, obviously there's assumptions there going on. You cannot get away, in other words, from the reality of God in history, try as you may. He is always very present and active, perhaps even more in more obvious ways than when he directly speaks. And the book of Esther serves to prove this. I'm happy in that sense that he's not directly mentioned, because it makes the artistry of the book so beautiful to show how God is there everywhere, even though he's not mentioned. And I think it's a reminder to us that he is here everywhere, even though he is ignored and not mentioned in the context oftentimes of our own country. Well, brethren, let me just close then with a few conclusive thoughts as we now prepare for next time to make our way into this book. Lord willing, I want to just give you a few concluding thoughts based upon what I've said to you already. One of the main reasons that I am drawn to this book at this time and desirous to work through it with you is because it presents us with a fascinating reality of the ever-presence of an invisible God in such a wonderful way. As I said before, just before, God is not even specifically mentioned in the book, but his hand is clearly visibly at work in some of the most profound ways. No miracles are presented as in the time of the Exodus, just fascinating providences that are well beyond the scope of pure luck or chance are what we find here. And brethren, it is very easy for us, to lose sight of the reality of God and his very specific detailed work in our lives and in our trials, in our circumstances, and in our surrounding culture and world. It's so easy to not see him, to not understand that he's there, to doubt what he is doing. But God is at work, brethren, right here and right now. And I believe this will encourage us to see that. He is very active in a world that fails to even acknowledge his existence, if not in theory, at least in practice. And if you are his blessed child, if your hope is in Christ this morning, if your hope is bound to the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can and must be certain that he is at work in and by and through you, even at this very moment that I speak to you. God is at work in you. God is bending, in fact, and shaping your history and your surroundings in such a way that they all serve his loving and gracious purposes in you. There are no coincidences in your life. I could remember yesterday saying, as some of the challenges we had celebrated a birthday party for one of my children, and you know, when certain things mess-wise go wrong, this gets knocked over, that, just silly things. But as I'm dealing with the third or fourth thing, I'm saying, you know, I really don't need this right now. And immediately at that moment, my conscience says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. God shaped this for you to deal with me and my patience. Your physical problems, your physical pain and suffering that you're enduring right now, some of you, are working a weight of glory in you right at this very moment. Your emotional or spiritual trial, some of you are suffering from depression or anxiety or different kinds of psychological or spiritual trials, spiritual warfare. All of these are tools of grace in the hands of a God who cannot fail as he's shaping you into the glorious image of his Son. Your marital problems. Some of you are having some great difficulties in your marriage life. Some of you are having challenges with your children, deep and difficult, sorrowful challenges with your young ones or older ones that are your children. All of those are there in part to deal with your own heart, producing an obedience and endurance a patience and a faith that are made stronger and stronger by the day as you seek to obey God under the weight of your burden. Whatever burden God has given you, physical, the marriage, at work, with your children, psychological, whatever it is carefully ordained for you as God is going to make you more into the image of His Son as you bear that burden and faithfully serve Him. And oftentimes, brethren, you may not even realize it any more than you realize your own physical growth or aging. But God does. How many of us, if you go back through your life from when you were younger and have ever stopped in the middle of your, maybe a year after you've gained a year, you went from age 6 to 7 or 10 to 11 or 12 to 14 and 15, whatever it is, have ever said, wow, you looked in the mirror, I just noticed how I aged over the last year. Right? We don't see that, do we? We don't realize that the bones are growing. We don't even hardly feel a lot of that. Other people who don't see us for a long time, they look and they say, wow, you've changed so much. And we're like, okay, we don't know how it happened. We look back at pictures of when we were younger and where we are now, and we say, where's the hair? And things like that. But we don't remember it actually happening. It just happens, right? Well, in the same way, God is working in us spiritually. We're in the process of God's machinery where He's making us like Christ. And these burdens that we have that we don't want to bear necessarily, but we have to, are shaping us. And you say, well, I don't see it. Be faithful to God and endure it, and you will see. Ultimately, you're going to be refined like silver. Brethren, God is actively involved in your life. Do you see that? If you're a child of God, there's no pauses. There's no put on hold. There's no, okay, He's dealing with you today. He puts you on the shelf and He's going to go deal with another Christian. If you're a child of God, our God is so great and so powerful, He's dealing with you every single day of your individual life. And He means to accomplish all His holy will and desire in you. You know when God is finished and He's going to put you on the shelf? When you're in glory. Until that time, the work is ongoing. He who began the good work, the apostle tells us, will complete it in spite of you. And oftentimes, if you're like me, you've been kicking and screaming along the way, haven't you? Kind of like the little child that's getting dragged to the dentist, or he's getting stitches in his wound and he doesn't want to face the doctor because he's afraid of getting the big needle. And yet our parents, out of love for us, force us to go and we get the work done. And afterwards we say, wow, this was the right thing to do. Well, we do that as children of God, don't we, at times? God is always right here, brethren, right now, at work, especially in impossible circumstances. God loves to work in impossible circumstances. And that is what Esther's going to remind us of as we work through this book. And then lastly, one last short point. Women, be encouraged to see how God uses women to accomplish some of His greatest feats in the building and preservation of His glorious church. God chose Esther, a Jewish woman. Nothing popular about her. She was beautiful. Brought her into the king's presence. Did all this to work things out to make her be the deliverer of God's people. With the help of Mordecai, but without Esther, Mordecai's got no chance. He uses the Marys and the Marthas, former prostitutes, the weak. In fact, oftentimes the weak, the Samaritan woman by the well. He uses women in great ways in the building of His church, in the preservation of His kingdom. God is no respecter of persons when it comes to building His kingdom. And while men and women indeed have different roles in the church, don't come to me after the service and say you want to try to become a pastor, because that's not what we're going to do. We don't believe in that as a role in the church. We know that pastors should be men. That's clear. But in spite of different roles, women have been used in very profound and fantastic ways throughout the course of redemptive history. Oftentimes very quiet and silent, but I believe from the standpoint of God that their labors have shouted aloud in the kingdom of heaven. Esther is another testimony to this reality. Well, let me then close and just say this to those of you who are outside of Christ. You're going to find, as we work through this book, enough, I hope, information to compel you to see that your sins are going to find you out. When we look at the life of Haman, this man was very successful. He was next to the king. He was the most powerful person in the kingdom, perhaps. Very well respected. But he was a wicked man. And God turned his sin upon him. And ultimately, he was hung by his own sin. And I would say to you today, if you are not saved, children, young people, adults, whoever you might be, if you're outside of Christ, there is coming a day when you will have to give an account. There is going to be a day when God is going to say, your life is over. And some of you may be thinking or assuming that because you have a good health record right now, that can't change in a moment, in a car accident, in a stroke, in something undetected or something that just rises. And you may not have time to repent or God may not grant it to you in that moment. I would challenge you to repent today and to flee to Christ. Christ is your only hope. He is the only Savior of the world. You cannot turn over a new leaf. You cannot change your ways. It's not within you. You need a Savior. You need a complete righteousness outside of yourself. And Christ provides that. He died for sinners on the cross. And if you repent and believe in Him, you will be saved. Until that, you need to know, if you don't do that, every single sin that you commit, every sinful thought, every sinful word spoken, every sinful motive, every sinful action is weighed in the scale of God's justice, and they will come upon your head. Imagine every time you sin as if you were dipping your hand in boiling water. It's going to come back to you, and you will pay for your sin forever unless you repent and find hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these texts in Corinthians and Romans, Lord. And while we didn't get into the context here, the principle that Paul is bringing out is universal about the use of the Old Testament and the examples there. And it's not for our curiosity, Lord, but to learn from them and to benefit from them. And we pray that as we would work through this short book, it's not a long book in the Bible, Lord, but there's much here that we would benefit and see more of who you are, more of your glory, Lord. And learn from the examples there as well, from Haman and Esther and Mordecai and to others who are there, and the king and so on. And that it would lead us all the more to bow our knee before Christ, to serve Him, to see, Lord, that even what we don't feel and realize, to recognize that you are indeed at work in each and every one of your children. You never put us on the shelf, even right at this moment. You're right here with us. Help us to acknowledge that, Lord, whether we feel it or not. And we pray that you would forgive us for our sins, the many times, Lord, that you have dragged us, kicking and screaming, the many times when we've spoken foolishly, Lord, and had our foot put in our mouths, as it were, because we've complained. We thank you that in Christ, Lord, that you have treated us as you've treated Jonah, who though he ran in the other direction, you did whatever was necessary to bring that particular prophet back, even unto the having him swallowed by a whale. And bringing them back to serve your purposes. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us, that you give us grace, that you teach us as stubborn and as hard-hearted and of little of faith that we are. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you bless and that even through this book, that some would be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.